Welcome back to another module of Bible School. We're talking about the Bible itself, what the Bible is. We spoke about the power of the Bible. We spoke about the authority of the Bible. And today we're going to speak a little bit about the reliability of the Bible. Can we actually trust the Bible? And there are so many people, especially in our postmodern context, who sort of think that truth is created by our belief. But I think that's the wrong way around. That's putting the cart in front of the horses. I remember seeing a video clip once where Josh McDowell, the famous apologist, was talking to a group of young people asking one of the ladies, why is the Bible true? And the lady said, well, because I believe it. And he said, well, that's the difference between you and me. You think it's true because you believe it. I believe it because it's true. And that is the question we want to ask here. Is the Bible reliable? Is it true? Because if it's not true, we shouldn't believe it. But if it is true, then we should believe it. And the only way that the authority and the power of the Bible can in a positive way impact our lives is if we believe it. The only way we can receive it is if we believe it. Now, of course, the Bible also still has power and authority over our lives, even if we don't believe it, but we won't experience the positive benefits of it. We will be on the wrong side of the Bible and receive the judgment and the curses of the Bible. So in this session, I must sort of warn you, we are going to be a little bit more technical and talk about a few things that are a little bit more technical, but I'll try and explain them as well as I can. And I really do think it'll encourage your trust and your confidence in the Bible as you receive this. Okay, so in many Christian countries, the Bible sort of had a place of honor because it was sort of, Christianity was sort of the main religion. The Bible was given a place of honor and a special place in popular culture. But in most of, at least Western popular culture now, the opposite is busy happening. Instead, popular culture is becoming post-Christian, and therefore the Bible has not only lost its place of privilege in the popular culture, but it's often the Bible is being rejected and mocked and doubted in popular culture. It's often portrayed in popular culture as a book of myths rather than viewed as truth. In fact, in much of popular culture, the idea is that there is no truth. You often hear the statement, there is no absolute truth. And when people say that, I ask them, are you absolutely sure of that? Because the irony of that statement is that it is a statement of absolute truth that claims that there is no absolute truth. So it's a sort of a self-defeating statement. If it's true, it's false. And if it's false, then it's also false. But it's an important matter to answer, can the Bible be trusted? Is it true? Is it reliable? Can we put our confidence in? Can we believe what it says? Does it line up with reality? And the Bible itself and the early church fathers had great confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible. For instance, in John 10, verse 35, Jesus sort of just as a sort of aside statement says, and by the way, we know scripture cannot be broken. Okay? So that was the level of confidence Jesus had in the Bible. He says, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Scripture cannot be broken. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, wrote the following. It says, these, the scriptures, are fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. For concerning these the Lord put to shame the Sadducees, saying, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. And he reproved the Jews, saying, search the scriptures, for these are they that testify of me. So in this module, we're going to look at the reliability of scripture. We're going to look at three headings. We're going to look at the canonicity of scripture, the infallibility of scripture, and then just a little bit about textual criticism. The canonicity and refers to how do we know how did we decide which documents are included in the Bible and which are excluded? Infallibility to speak about how the Bible is inspired and how it is truthful in what it affirms. And notice that in both of these, there's human involvement. God spoke through people and had scripture written down through people so that it's the word of God in the words of men. And also the decisions around the canon, the historic decisions of which books to include and which to exclude came through people in the church. It was a long gradual process through which it came. But the church discovered it rather than determining it. The church discovered which books were infallible, which books were inspired, and then decided to include those. So let's look at infallibility first. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy says, Holy Scripture, as the inspired word of God, witnesses authoritatively to Jesus Christ and may be called infallible and inerrant. These negative terms have a special value, for they explicitly safeguard crucial positive truths. Infallible signifies the quality of neither misleading nor being misled, and so safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Similarly, inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, and so safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all it asserts. Millard Erickson describes the inerrancy of the Bible as a quality that means that the Bible is fully truthful in all it affirms. Now, just to sort of as a few corollaries to those statements, we have to understand that this means that the Bible is fully reliable in what it affirms and asserts as truth, not necessarily in what it reports. Now, let me just clarify that. Not everything that the Bible, not every statement or quote that the Bible quotes people as saying is true. For example, the Bible clearly says that false witnesses came forward at Jesus' trial and lied about him, you know, saying, okay, you said he'll break down the physical temple in and rebuild it in 3 days, and all kinds of other false accusations. So it doesn't, when we say that the Bible is true and reliable, it reliably reports what those people say, but that doesn't mean that what those people say is true. And there are other examples of that as well. Jude, for instance, quotes some non-canonical books in his letter, specifically the Book of Enoch. But does that mean that the whole Book of Enoch is inspired and should be included in the Bible? No, it doesn't. It just means that portion that Jude is referring to is included in the inspired scriptures. Likewise, Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he's talking to the Areopagus, he quotes, I think, about at least two Greco-Roman authors, poets. And does that mean that they're inspired? No. It just means that Paul knows the culture and he wants to engage with the culture through the writings of the culture, and he quotes what they're saying, but it doesn't mean that the whole work from which that quote comes is inspired. In the second place, it means that we should judge the truthfulness of Scripture in terms of its meaning in the cultural setting in which its statements were expressed, according to Erickson. And this is a very important point. This means that we cannot impose our modern understandings of words and phrases upon the ancient text. We got to first, like we said before, understand the text, interpret the text in the cultural context of the there and then of the author and the original audience before we can translate the meaning into the here and now of our contemporary audience. So, for instance, we cannot expect we cannot expect the Bible to say things in terms that we would use as modern people. We first got to understand what the meaning in the ancient context is. And often words in the ancient context had different meanings than in the modern context. I mean, even familiar words, everyday words like family, father, son, had different meanings. Let me just give you one example. If I talk about my father, In my culture, in my context, I inevitably mean the man whose seed gave birth to me. Okay, the one generation up. But in both Jewish, in Jewish culture, You can talk about a father as a grandfather, could be your father, a great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-grandfather could also be referred to as your father. So the Jews could say, our father, Abraham, you know, when Abraham was many generations removed from them. So the word father, you know, has different, you know, shades of meaning to the original audience than to us. So we cannot, same way Jesus is referred to as the son of David, even though David is his great, 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 great grandfather, not, you know, his actual father in the sense that we as modern people would understand it. Then in the third place, it means that the truthfulness of the Bible, assertions must be judged in the light of the purpose for which it was written. For instance, in Numbers 25 verse 9, it states that 24,000 people died in a plague. And Paul, referring to the same incident in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8, states that 23,000 people died. Now, I mean, what's going on there? Does that mean Scripture is not truthful? No, it just means that, you know, Paul is not writing a detailed military report or medical report. So, I mean, both the numbers, 24,000 and 23,000, are clearly rounded numbers. So he's not saying exactly so many people died. The point he's trying to get across, if you go and read it in context, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8, is that the Israelites disobeyed God's word. They were unfaithful to God, and many people died as a consequence. Obviously, if 24,000 at least, or around about 24,000 people died, then 23,000 people did die, at the very least. Then lastly, the historical events and scientific matters in the Bible are recorded in what's called phenomenological terms rather than in technical terms. What that means is that when we say they're recorded in phenomenological terms, is that they're recorded as they are perceived, as they appear. So, for instance, I mean, we do that as well. We also record things in the way that they appear. So, it's not uncommon to hear, you know, say you're listening to the weather service and they're talking about the weather. It's not common to hear a meteorologist or a presenter saying sunrise will be at, you know, 5 to 6 this morning or something like that. Now, sunrise implies that the sun is rising and therefore orbiting the earth, if you take it literally, okay? But obviously that meteorologist or that presenter knows that it's not the sun that orbits the earth, but the earth is orbiting its own axis. It's revolving around its own axis, and therefore the sun appears to be rising, even though it's not really rising. It's actually the earth that's orbiting the sun. And yet, it's quite acceptable to present that in phenomenological terms and say, and talk about sunrise. And we don't assume because someone talks about sunrise, they believe that the sun orbits the earth. Same with the Bible. You know, take it as phenomenological. Don't say, oh, you see, they're talking about, you know, the sun rising, and therefore they believe that the sun revolves around the earth. No, not necessarily. It's just being presented in phenomenological terms, which is quite acceptable. I once had a bunch of PhD students from the University of Stellenbosch come to me when we were having church services there, about four of them, and they were challenging me, and you know, I think they were atheists or at least skeptics, and they were challenging me and say, oh, you know, the Bible isn't true because look here it says, and then they went to 1 Samuel, the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, where Hannah is praying in the temple because she's childless, you know, and she wants a son, and eventually the Lord hears her prayer, and he gives her Samuel, who becomes Samuel the prophet, who anoints the first king, actually the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David, and becomes a great man of God. But she's praying in the temple, and she's crying, and it's this poetic, powerful poetic, very emotional prayer. And they quote this, and in this prayer, she refers to, I think, the pillars and the foundations of the earth. And she said, there, you see, you know, this is so regressive, you know, it's so unscientific. They believed in those days that the earth had pillars and foundations. And, you know, I almost had to laugh at that, you know, because, I mean, here's a poetic prayer, you know. It's clearly not intended literally, and yet they interpreted it literally. Wrongly so, and therefore thought that the Bible was not reliable. And so often people make those mistakes. We must take the Bible in the sense that it was intended. and with a, for the purpose for which it was written. So all of that to just talk a little bit about infallibility of the Bible. Now let's look at canonicity. We're going to look mostly at the New Testament canon, but let me just say one or two things about Old Testament canon. We accept the canon of the Old Testament, in other words, the 39 books of the Old Testament as we have it today, because that's what Jesus accepted and the apostles accepted. Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. What is the Scripture he was referring to? Well, other passages make it clear to us what the Scripture is that he was referring to. For instance, in Luke 24, verse 44, it says, And then Jesus said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So when we look at canonicity of Scripture, we're going to focus mostly on the canonicity of the New Testament. The canon, how do we decide what to include in the New Testament? But let's just first talk a little bit about the Old Testament. Why do we accept the 39 books of the Old Testament as we have it today as canon? And the short answer to that is because Jesus and the apostles accepted it. Remember, Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. What was he referring to when he said Scripture there? Scripture that cannot be broken. What is that Scripture? And it's clear that that Scripture is the Old Testament as we have it today. Obviously, the Jewish Old Testament was in slightly different form. It was the same content. It was just ordered differently. Instead of 39 books, you had either 22 or 24 books, depending on how it was divided. And you had three sections. So let me explain that. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And just a few things I want you to notice there. Notice again, like we said previously, that Jesus says that the whole of the Old Testament actually is written about him. That's very important. The whole Bible is Christocentric, okay? But notice the three sections he refers to. It refers to the law of Moses, or the so-called Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. Then he refers to the prophets. Now, in the Jewish Bible, which was ordered slightly differently from the Christian, the Hebrew Bible was different from the Christian Old Testament in terms of order. So that would include the former prophets, which would include historical books like Joshua, Kings, and books like that, and also the latter prophets. It would include major prophets, the minor prophets, Isaiah, all the way through to books like Joel and so on. And then the Psalms, it mentions there, and the Psalms, there's a book called The Writings, which would include some of the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Daniel, books like that. But the biggest book in that group called The Writings was the book of Psalms. And then, Psalms was used sort of as a shorthand of referring to the writings because it was the most dominant or prominent book in that grouping. So there it mentions the three groupings of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms or the writings. And Jesus also in another place in Matthew 23, let me just read that to you from verse 35, Jesus says, So that on you, speaking to the Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, the first book of the Hebrew Bible was Genesis. And the first person murdered in the book of Genesis was Abel. Remember, his brother Cain killed him. And then the last book of the Hebrew Bible was Chronicles. Okay? So they didn't break Chronicles up. They didn't have like First and Second Chronicles. It was just one book of Chronicles. That's why they're also one of the reasons why there are less books in the Hebrew Bible. Even though it has the same context. But the last person killed in Chronicles between the temple and the altar is Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So here Jesus is referring to the first and last books of the Hebrew Bible, which contain the same content as we have today in the Christian Old Testament. So we know which scripture Jesus was referring to when he says scripture cannot be broken. And was Jesus accepted that as scripture, what we have today, basically in the Old Testament, as scripture, and therefore we can accept it as well. So let's look at the New Testament. The word canon refers to a rule or standard. In referring to a collection of writings or books, canon refers to something that is accepted as measuring up to a certain standard. So what is that standard? When we refer to the Bible and the books that are canonical books, we mean that they are the books that measure up to the standard by which we determine what is included and what is excluded from the Bible. And according to John Berry, these sacred writings were formed in an organic communal process called canonization. And we might add a gradual process. It happened over many years where it was investigated and the church together communally discovered what are the books that are inspired and therefore are included in the canon. The first official list of 27 books, or the first official document that listed all 27 books of the New Testament was the letter of Athanasius, his 39th festal letter, written in 367 after Christ. A complete list of the books of the Old, New, and Old Testament are also approved in the Councils of Hippo from 393 after Christ and the Council of Carthage in 397. Later councils mostly discussed the inclusion and exclusion of the Apocrypha, and the Protestant Church excludes the books of the Apocrypha. Often these decisions were also made in reaction to false gospels or false documents, forgeries that were claim to also have divine authority, and the church has to exclude them. So, for instance, the Gnostic Gospels, which were many of which were recently rediscovered in the Nag Hammadi Library, you have the Gospel of Thomas, you have the Gospel of Mary, all kinds of Gospels. They were all rejected because, number one, they weren't written by the people who carry their names. Most of those Gnostic Gospels were written between 150 after Christ and about 600 after Christ. In other words, they weren't written by eyewitnesses or even people who knew eyewitnesses. And they certainly weren't written by the people who claimed to have written. Thomas didn't write the Gospel of Thomas. Mary didn't write the Gospel of Mary. Judas didn't write the Gospel of Judas. These are forgeries. Let me just maybe use the Gospel of Judas as an example. I read the text that we have available. It's not the entire Gospel, but much of the Gospel of Judas claims to be secret, private discussions between Jesus and Judas. Now, here's written just before, of the events just before Jesus' crucifixion. Now, the problem with that is Jesus obviously was crucified, he rose and he ascended. Judas hung himself directly after that and died. So, if it were private, secret conversations between the two of them and Judas died, who recorded it? Who wrote it down? I mean, just reading the document itself, I mean, if you could just think for yourself, you can figure out this is a forgery. You know, Judas clearly didn't write it. But also just the quality of it, of the Gnostic Gospels, you know, they don't record the kind of stuff that eyewitnesses would record, like place names and dates and specific events. It's more general, sort of vague, you know, mystical sayings of Jesus, you know, kind of approach. So these were all excluded, along with the Apocrypha, from the Bible. So there were three basic factors that were used, measuring standards that were used according to Lee Strobel to determine canonicity. The first was apostolicity. In other words, were the books written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle? So Paul obviously wrote the letters of Paul, so therefore they are included as an example. The Gospels, Mark might, for instance, and Luke might not have been apostles, but they were close to apostles. Luke was close to both to Paul. Mark was actually Peter's translator, and he traveled with Peter. And when Peter gave his eyewitness testimony about Jesus, his gospel, in other words, his gospel narrative, Mark would often translate it from Aramaic into Greek for Peter. And after having done that for dozens, probably even hundreds of times, he, either just before or just after Peter's death, recorded this eyewitness testimony of Peter, and we have it today as the Gospel of Mark. Secondly, the books had to agree with the broadly accepted teachings of the churches planted by the apostles and their disciples. In other words, even though in the early church, while the New Testament was being written, we didn't have the New Testament. It was in the process of being written. But what we did have was the eyewitness testimony and the teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And the churches planted in that time were planted by the apostles and the disciples of the apostles. And those communities were sort of repositories of the apostles' teaching and their eyewitness testimony. So even after the apostles died, if their testimony was written down, you could sort of take it to those churches and say, does this agree with what Peter himself actually taught you about this, or with what Paul himself actually taught you about this? And then they could say yes or no. And if it was a no, then those documents were rejected. Thirdly, the books had to be broadly accepted and used by the universal church and recognized as inspired, universality, in other words. So if books were sort of accepted as inspired by maybe one or two churches, but rejected by the majority, then they were rejected and said, no, they're not inspired. So for instance, you have the Shepherd of Hermas, which is a well-known early church document, the Didache, for instance, as well. And they were very early documents, but they weren't accepted as inspired by the church of the time, the universal church of the time. Maybe some churches said the Shepherd of Hermas is inspired, but most churches said, no, it's not inspired, and therefore it was not included. So let me just mention quickly one or two things about textual criticism. Is what we have written down today what was originally written? The question is there because it was written on papyrus, you know, on material that was not the paper, the quality of the paper wasn't as good as today. So with use, it would deteriorate and actually be destroyed. And you had to make copies. We didn't have, in those days, you didn't have like photocopy machines, or you couldn't take photos copy it by, you had to copy it by hand, basically. So mistakes could creep in when people were copying by hand. But just two rules of thumb. Number one, if you want to see how accurately preserved a document tradition is, you have copies of copies. You look at how many copies do you have, and the rule of thumb is the more copies you have, the more accurately you can reconstruct the original. And the smaller the time gap between the earliest copies and the original, the more accurate it is. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we have an embarrassment of riches of evidence, document evidence for the New Testament. In fact, it's the most well-attested document of antiquity by far. There are over 5,000 just in Greek, not even counting the other languages, just in Greek, there are over 5,000 copies of the New Testament, or portions of copies of the New Testament, whereas the next 10 documents of antiquity, just in terms of numbers, together only have just over 1,000. Copies of all of them. So there's no close second. And then secondly, where the time gap between the earliest copy and the original for most other documents is, you know, at least a few hundred years, say 300 years or so, and often 1,000 or 1,500 years, as large as that. The time gap between the original and the earliest copies of the New Testament is often, you know, even less than 50 years. So, you know, by textual criticism, by the standards of the science of textual criticism, we can have very high confidence in the accuracy of the New Testament as it is preserved for us today, and know that what we have today is what was originally written down, much more so than any other document of antiquity. The same can be said for the Old Testament. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they discovered documents that are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text that we use for our Old Testament translations. And there were no significant mistakes in that time, over that period of 1,000 years. The accuracy with which it was preserved was actually astonishing. So we can have great confidence in the Bible and its reliability and how it's been preserved.
Take 10 minutes to reflect on and discuss this session's key Bible passage together with others in your class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the key Bible passage by yourself.
We're talking about the reliability of the Scriptures, and this is important. It's important to Christians because it determines how much confidence and trust faith we have in the Bible. And it's important also for non-Christians because it determines whether they'll believe the Bible and actually be saved by the message of the gospel or not. And therefore, I want to just encourage you to really study this area for yourself. If you're a Christian, if you're doing Bible school, study it for yourself. We'll probably say in later modules, we'll say more about this. There are documents like, let me just mention one, the so-called Muratorian fragment, which dates from about 170, 180 after Christ, which is a fragment which contains most of the books of the New Testament. It starts with the phrase, and the third is the one according to Luke, the third gospel, of course, which probably means that Mark and Matthew were the first two. You know, they're not explicitly mentioned in the fragment, because we don't have the whole document. It's just a fragment of the document. But then I think about 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament are mentioned in that fragment. So it shows you that very early on, 170, 180 AD, you already started having lists where the New Testament people in the New Testament church made lists of the New Testament books that were accepted. Later on, of course, you know, in the Council of Nicaea, just after 300 AD, those lists were ratified, but those councils only ratified what was already accepted by the early church. And it's important for us to know this and to be able to explain this to people who have questions about it. And it's important for our own confidence. We're going to look at two scriptures here. And the first is in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, where Moses says, "You shall not add to these words that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you." Moses is saying, don't add to, don't take away. So that, in other words, the purpose of that command is so that you may obey the commands of the Lord your God. So obviously, if you take away off those commands, then you're not going to be able to obey them. But if you add to them, you're adding things that are not the commands of God to the Word of God, and then you're going to obey things that are not the Word of God. That's a great danger that we're in. The New Testament in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 22 verse 17 to 19 says something similar. It says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Hope that this has helped you to grow in your confidence and your confidence that Scripture is reliable, so that you can trust it more and so that you can help other people to trust it more as well. Let me just close for us in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you that you, in your sovereign power and goodness, preserved Scripture accurately for us so that we can have complete confidence in it, so we can trust it, so we can obey it, and so we can help other people to obey it as well. Please give us the grace, Lord God. Please help us to grow in our confidence in Scripture every day as we obey it, Lord, so we can bring more glory to your name. Amen. God bless you.
Take 15 minutes to reflect on and discuss the following points together with others in the class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the points by yourself. You can find the discussion points in your Bible school handbook. Look out for the Living the Word sections in each session.